Friends, we understand that God's word is a weighty thing. There should be indeed a reverence both among us and within us every time that we open up the Holy Scripture. This is why we stand together. This is why we teach our children to listen carefully as the Word of God is being read in a public gathering, as Ron just expressed. But as we read God's Word, there are some passages that just seem more weighty than other passages. And that's one of the passages that we come upon this morning. It's heavy. It's weighty. It's a challenge to all of us who read it, all of us who hear it. Well, there is a seriousness to the writer of Hebrews' words this morning. It's a test that is about hearing and obeying the voice of God. Now listen as I read some of the other scriptures from other places, more particularly from the Old Testament, that describe for us the voice of God. In Psalm 29, the psalmist writes and says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Siron like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry glory." In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him." Certainly we read from the psalmist and from Deuteronomy that the voice of God, the word of God, is powerful. The voice of God is strong. And in the book of Hebrews, in this warning passage, we declared last week that the beginning of chapter 3 is a warning passage, and we must listen carefully to what the writer is saying, because this is the voice, the word of God. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Now we see from these scriptures that God is a God who speaks. And when He speaks with authority. When He speaks, there is an expectation that we who believe should hear His voice. And when He speaks, we must listen. That brings a few questions from our text. Three very simple questions that we will answer this morning. The first is, how does God speak? A good question. How does God speak? The second question that we'll answer from this text this morning, very simply, is, when does God speak? And the third, which follows very naturally, is, what is God saying? So, how does God speak? What does God say? No, how? When does God speak? And what is God saying? Very simply. So let's begin with, how does God speak? Well, this week, actually, I went to the Christian Book Distributors website, the CBD website. Many of you have been on that website. And I typed in the word, in the little search in the corner, I typed in the word, voice of God. Let's see how many books show up on CBD that deal with the voice of God. And frankly, there were 1,218 books that came out in that search on the CBD website. Many of the titles had the voice of God in the title, and obviously, this is a popular subject. But after a careful evaluation of the offerings that CBD provided, it became obvious that this is also a subject to which there is much confusion. Now, I assure you that the author of Hebrews is not confused at all. He's not confused when he refers to the voice of God. He understands clearly what it is that he's saying and what he's referring to when he speaks of a God who has a voice. Let's listen. As we go through Hebrews chapter 3, when we open up in verse 7, the author says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." So what the author draws attention to is the fact that the Holy Spirit is currently speaking. That word says, the Holy Spirit says, that word says is in the present tense. What does that mean? Well, that means that he is speaking now. Now, he is presently saying, today, if you hear his voice, today. And then in verse 7b through verse 11, you're going to notice in your Bible that those verses are indented, or those verses are in italics. And what that's saying is that this is a quotation from another text. And in this case, the Holy Spirit is presently speaking, and what he is speaking is Psalm 95. Because those words that are in italics, those words that are in that are indented for you, are specifically words that are taken from Psalm 95. And it is word for word from Psalm 95. So what do we gather from that? We gather that the Holy Spirit is presently speaking through the Word of God. He's presently speaking through Psalm 95. As a matter of fact, in this book of Hebrews, there are 35 times where the author will refer to God as speaking through the Scriptures. God is speaking presently through the Scriptures 35 times in this book of Hebrews. There are 4 times in this book of Hebrews where the writer will refer to God the Son as doing the speaking. There are 5 times where the writer will refer to the Holy Spirit as speaking through the Scriptures. And I believe that it is very important that we understand the clear, authoritative, and all-sufficient Word of the living God is uniquely found in Holy Scripture. You should know that we live in a generation where the subjective experiences of Christian people are often given the same objective authority as Holy Scripture. People will say, listen, God spoke to me through the wind. Or God spoke to me through the sunrise on the other day. And that's what I'm saying when I say that they speak of a subjective experience declaring to them the objective voice or words of God. But I think that it's important that we understand the difference between the objective word of God and our subjective understanding of God's voice or what it is that God is saying. People will say he spoke to them through various thoughts that they've had in their mind, their experiences, but they hold those experiences on the same authoritative level as the written Word of God. And friends, I want to tell you that that is very dangerous. That is very dangerous. It's become an acceptable practice in many Christian circles to empty one's mind. Just empty your mind and meditate upon a great nothingness. And there in that nothingness, you will hear the voice of God. Friends, this is something that is borrowed from the Eastern religions. It's borrowed from the Eastern religions, that meditation on the nothingness in order to hear the voice of God. That's Eastern religious cultic activity, and that is not biblical. Not that the Scripture tells us that we shouldn't meditate, because the Scripture is filled with encouragement to meditate. Listen to this from Psalm 119. I will meditate on your precepts, and I will fix my eyes on your ways. What the Scripture tells us is to meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. That word meditate It is, in the original language, reminding me of what a cow does with its cud. You take in the Word of God as the Word of God is, you're reading it in the morning, and then all day long you are ruminating on that. You're burping it back up again and chewing on it once again, because there is a richness to it that is eternal. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 97. David writes and he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It is my meditation all the day." Now, friends, that still small voice of God, that impression that enters my mind, frankly, may be the Holy Spirit reminding me of the biblical truth that I have read and now I am meditating upon. Or it could be a spurious fabrication originating from my own mind. How do I know the difference? How can I discern the difference? Well, simply, the Word of God is the full and complete revelation of God. It is the standard by which all subjective experience must be measured. And all of those things that people bring to us must be measured by the Word of God. Any edification, any exhortation, any comfort that comes from God finds its essence, it finds its origin in the Scripture itself. Now, I've been in places where self-proclaimed prophets or Christian gurus will take a well-meaning sheep into a room and, like some occult medium gazing into a crystal ball, will attempt to foretell that believer's fortune. Friend, again, this is borrowed from occult practices. These practices have led to a generation of biblically illiterate Christians, many of whom would rather have some voice of God supernaturally dropped into their head than give themselves to the diligent study of God's holy word. Now, before you turn me off, as one who is unspiritual or opposed to the gifts that God has given to his church, let me say carefully that I believe that God supernaturally illuminates his holy word for the renewing of the human mind. I believe that God himself leads his children by the Holy Spirit and provides gifts of grace for wisdom and discernment and knowledge. And these gifts of grace all find their source in the authoritative, unchanging, and all-sufficient Word of God. Because God's Word is living and active. Friends, I say these things out of love because I believe that this clear warning would come to a generation that Jesus spoke of, a generation where false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray, even if possible, the elect. We live in a generation with many, many voices, so we have to understand where is the origin, the source of God's voice. And friends, it is right here. And that's why we dedicate ourselves to going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's revealed word. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is deeply concerned, and he's deeply concerned in a very pastoral way that his readers would hold on to, would cling to the Lord Jesus, and that they would remain steadfast in the revelation of God that came by the Lord Jesus and not abandon their faith and walk in unbelief. Now, the writer is going to explain to his readers why perseverance in the faith is an absolute necessity. That's what this chapter is all about. It's about persevering in the faith in the midst of hardship. See, there's a danger in not persevering. There's a danger, a severe hazard, in setting aside the promises that God has declared in his word. There's a definite risk in ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit. There's a risk in that. And he's going to tell us all of that as we walk through this verse by verse. We learn the danger facing the recipients of this letter in Hebrews was very similar to the danger that was faced by their ancestors, their Hebrew ancestors, as they were walking in the pilgrim's way to the promised land. He says in verse 7b, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." So in quoting Psalm 95, the writer is referring to the word of the Lord that came to the people that were in the time of King David, because King David wrote Psalm 95. And he's leading by the Holy Spirit to declare these people a warning. A warning. Don't harden your hearts as your ancestors did when they rebelled in the wilderness. He's saying, don't harden your hearts. So we find that this word that was spoken to the people of God in the time of Moses was powerful and it was applicable in the time of David. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying this same word is powerful and it is applicable to the people in his generation. And I'm here to tell you that it is powerful and it is applicable to people in our own generation. There's a 1,500-year span in which the word of the Lord is powerful and applicable in very different generations. Now, why is that? I tell you, it is because Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living. The word of God is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it is the Holy Spirit who is presently speaking that word. And that word cuts through the heart. It discerns our motives and the intents of our heart. It is living. It is active on a continual basis, generation after generation. The word of God is penetrating. The word of God is searching. It permeates and it evaluates the thoughts and intents of our heart. Everything that is within us is brought out into the light by the power of God's word. If there is insincerity, if there is self-deception of any kind, the word of God will root it out and the word of God will deal with it. So how does God speak? The writer of Hebrews is affirming 35 times in this book that God speaks through his word. Now that brings us to the second question. The second question is, when does God speak? When does God speak? Well, take note from the warning that was brought forth by the Holy Spirit, which begins today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. When does God speak? He speaks today. And that provides us with a sense of urgency. Today. Today. When you're speaking to your children and you say, listen, now. Now. Not tomorrow. I want you to do it now. So that word of God that comes, he's saying, today, if you hear his voice. The time to hear God is now. The time to obey God's voice is now. It is today. As soon as I push God's word aside, when I put it off until tomorrow I'll deal with that, I am then now walking in unbelief. I'm walking in unbelief. I have pushed the word of God aside right here, right now. As God is speaking today and I am saying not today, I am walking in unbelief. I am pushing God's word aside. The urgency to hear God's voice is very similar to what Paul tells us is the urgency for salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 2, he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is an urgency. There is a now time. While God is speaking, he is speaking today. Now is a time to respond to the voice of God. Today is the day of salvation. When God calls us through the proclamation of the gospel, that day, in fact, is the day when salvation is made available by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If we put it off, if we say, you know what, I've heard this guy speak, you know what, I'll come back next week, maybe I'll deal with what God was saying next week. How do you know that God will call you next week? How do you know that you will make it into tomorrow? Tomorrow is not promised to anyone. How do we know? How do we know? If God is speaking, when you hear the voice of God speaking, the gospel of Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not promised to anyone. Putting off the voice of God is in fact an act of unbelief. It is a refusal to submit to an outright declaration that is given by God. You're saying, in essence, God, I will remain on the throne of my life yet today. Today, I will decide what I will submit to, and I will not submit to you today. That's rebellion, my friends. It is the essence of our sin. And in our flesh, we are all rebellious. But God, by His grace, God, by His mercy, does a work of new birth that gives to me a new heart. And through that new heart and by the work, the renewing work of God by His Spirit, He gives me the ability to respond when before He has done that work, I could never have responded in faith. What's the cost? What the writer is referring to here is a deadly cost. The dead bodies of the Israelites through the wilderness give us a witness to the horrific cost of unbelief. Now listen, I know people who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ from the time of their childhood. They heard it in a church where their parents were taking them from the time they were 2 years old. Now they're in their 30s or they're in their 40s, and they are still hearing and yet refusing to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may possess an intellectual understanding. Oh, he was born of a virgin. Yeah, I heard that. I understand that. I've got it locked right here. I could tell you the stories of the parables, but it has never made it from here to here. I have an intellectual understanding of the gospel, but I have never been born of God. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. They have personally experienced the ravages of sin in their lives. Relationships are broken. Their bodies are riddled with decay. And all of this is clear evidence of the unchanging truth of God's word. And yet they refuse to submit to it. They will blame all of their problems on someone else, including God. And yet their hearts just continue to grow harder and harder and harder and harder. When it comes down to it, they are unbelieving. They are lost, and like the children of Israel whose bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness, so they will die in their sin with an intellectual understanding of who Jesus was. What do we know so far? Well, we know that God is speaking through His Word. We know that when God speaks through His Word, the response must come today. It must come today. And that brings us to our third question. What is it that God is saying? What is He saying here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 11? Well, let's read it again. Beginning at verse 7, it says, Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God is speaking a very strong word of warning against hardening your heart like most of those Israelites did on their journey through the wilderness. Now let's remember that for 40 years, the children of Israel possessed the promises of God. They experienced God's gracious provision. They got food from God every day. They got water from God every day. They heard the promises of God. They were led in the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They were supernaturally delivered from the bondage of oppression in Egypt, and they're walking in the wilderness. For 40 years, they heard the promises of God. And although God delivered them with a strong arm, they rejected his word. At the writing of this book now, at the writing of the book of Hebrews, the good news of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed for 40 years. What a coincidence. The writer of Hebrews is writing 40 years after the gospel began to be proclaimed by the Lord Jesus. And within that 40-year period, the Hebrew people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in Judea, in Samaria, in Jerusalem. They heard the word of God proclaimed. And now, this particular group of Hebrew people is contemplating, because of the difficulties that they're facing, they're having a hard time, and they're contemplating going back to Judaism, leaving, abandoning their faith in Christ. Although they have heard the gospel for 40 years, they're considering abandoning it and going back to the Old Testament sacrifices and worship. Now this strong warning comes to these people. A warning. 40 years you've heard the gospel. For 40 years your ancestors heard the gospel in the wilderness, and they rejected it, and they all died in the wilderness. Their dead bodies were scattered throughout the sand. Now the promise of a heavenly home has been declared to them. The promise of a kingdom where the offspring of David would rule and reign forever has been declared to them. The proclamation of the gospel has been clearly portrayed to them. And just like their ancestors, they're wavering in unbelief. Let's go back and get a little bit of background in order for us to understand. Not everyone understands the Old Testament. Not everyone has read through it. So let's just get a little bit of a background here. You see, the people of Israel lived within the borders of Egypt for more than 400 years. When the Egyptians saw that the Israelites were multiplying quickly, they were multiplying, and they began to view those Israelites as a threat to Egypt. So they attempted to weaken the Israelites, to deplete their numbers through hard and oppressive labor. And for almost 200 years, the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. And during this time, the Israelites cried out to God. It was a time of oppression. It was a time of slavery. It was a time when, okay, now we're not going to give you the straw. Now we're not going to give you the mud. Now you have to go out and get your own straw. You have to go out and get your own. Now you have to make bricks all of your own. And the whip of their oppressors was upon their back for 200 years. And they cried out to God. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to give and to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." So God promised to deliver his people from their slavery and to bring them into that wonderful promised land. And Moses communicated this with the people of Israel. He communicated God's word to them. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all of the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all of the words that the Lord had spoke to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." They heard the word of the Lord that he would deliver them and they bowed and they worshiped and they rejoiced. Now, after God graciously and miraculously delivered the people of Israel through a series of 10 plagues, Moses led those people out of Egypt. Now, it was the blood of the sacrificial lamb at the Passover, and God protected the people from the angel of death when God graciously delivered those people out of Egypt and out of the bondage of slavery, taking them through the Red Sea to the other side, and all of their enemies were destroyed in the sea. What an amazing depiction of the grace of God that has been poured out upon us. How we have been delivered from the bondage of sin, the slavery to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Christ has destroyed death and hell. He has overcome the power of sin so that we could now, in Christ, be set free through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the destination of the people of Israel was that little parcel of land east of the Mediterranean that God had given to their father Abraham. More than 2 million people are coming out of Egypt into that promised land. God led them faithfully in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. The faith of the people of God was put to the test as they're walking through the wilderness on their journey from Egypt through to the land of Israel, that promised land that God gave to them. They encountered many different tests along the way. But listen, who could deny the hand of God that opened up the seas for them to walk across? Who could deny the fact that God was graciously leading them by the pillar of cloud? Who could deny that it was God who destroyed all of their enemies before their very faces? Now, would they hold fast to the promises of God as they faced the various hardships in the desert? Would they trust in the Lord who delivered them to also meet their everyday needs? Or would they become embittered? Would they, through unbelief, cast aside the very God who delivered them from their enemies? Well, friends, it was only 3 days into the journey. Only 3 days into the journey when the water supplies for this moving city were dried up. And the people became thirsty. I know 3 days into a journey and you don't have any water, that could be a problem. So what do you do at that time? Well, according to the people of Israel, they came to a place called Marah. And at Marah, the water was bitter and couldn't be drank. So they began to complain. In verse 24 of Exodus 15, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink? You got 2 million people that are grumbling at you because they are thirsty." Certainly, that's a personal need. What is their first thing that they do? Fall on their faces and cry out to God and say, "God, we need water." No. First thing that they do is to grab hold of Moses and say, "Why did you lead us here? What are you doing? God, where is our water?" Instead of reacting in faith, believing that the same God who delivered them from their enemies was now going to provide for them, they cried out in anger. In Exodus 16, only six weeks into the journey, they faced another trial because at this point, they were out of food. They were out of food. And the whole of the congregation in Exodus 16 of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots." Oh, if I could have only died by a meat pot. "When our bellies were filled with bread," they said. "But you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You brought us out of here to kill us. You brought us out of here to destroy us. Oh, remember when we were in Egypt." God remembered when they were in Egypt, but they're having a short-term memory loss because they don't remember the whip that was upon their back. They don't remember that they were in great need and that they cried out to God to deliver them, and God graciously delivered them. Now they're walking towards the promised land. God himself is leading them, and yet they're out of food, so they're going to grumble and complain. Does this sound like your flesh? It sounds like my flesh. What's the first instinct? Our first human instinct is not to fall on our knees and ask God. Our first human instinct is to complain and moan and groan, and it is our flesh. One man that I listened to this week called it, we're all a part of Bellyache Baptist. And our ancestors were a part of Bellyache Baptist. But here again, their first reaction was to grumble. Now, the specific incident that the writer of Hebrews is targeting here is an incident from Exodus 17. Beginning at verse 1, it says that all of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Uh-oh, got a problem again. First we had no water, God provided water. Then we had no food, God provided food. Manna has come from heaven every day, with a Sabbath rest involved, but every day God has faithfully provided food to eat. Now there's no water in Rephidim. Before the people, therefore, in verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses, saying, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Again, it's like a broken record, the grumbling and complaining continues. And every trial that they encountered, it seemed to harden their heart yet just a little bit more. Every trial, every hardship, just a little bit harder. Just a little bit harder. It's like when you put a piece of clay in an oven that is lit. That piece of clay, as the time goes on, that clay becomes harder and harder and harder and harder until you've made an ashtray. That's what I did in school, right? You got that clay and you make an ashtray out of it. Not that anybody smoked in my house, but that's the only thing I knew how to make is an ashtray. But if you put a candle in that same oven with that same heat, instead of that candle hardening, that candle will melt. That wax will melt. And so it is the difference between the regenerate heart and the unregenerate heart. The trials of this life that we go through for the unregenerate heart will continue to harden that heart against God, harden that heart against God's word. But the regenerate heart, that new heart, when God says to his people, "Though I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you," he gives us a heart of wax, that the hardships and difficulties that we face will cause us to melt before God and cry out to him. But these people, when they endured the hardships, time after time, they grew harder and harder. And finally, when they arrived at the border of the promised land, right there at Kadesh Barnea, when they arrived at the promised land, their unbelief reached a climax. And they rejected God's gracious provision of rest. They rejected it. God said, "There is the promised land. There is the land that flows with milk and honey. Enter into it, and I will go before you," as he has gone before them the whole way. But they said, "No, no, we will not enter." And every one of that Exodus generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. They were not permitted to enter into God's rest because of their unbelief. And God speaks his word of warning to us. God is speaking. What is he saying? He's speaking from his word. That word is Psalm 95. What is he saying? He's saying that we should not harden our hearts as Israel did as they were going in through the wilderness. And we are to listen. And when are we to respond to God? It is today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day. Today is the day. My question as we come to a close here, my question is, how do you handle the trials and the hardships that the Lord allows you to go through? What do you mean by that? Well, we need to remember that it was the Spirit of the Lord. It was the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night that was leading these people. And he specifically led them to Marah, that place where the water was bitter. God led them to that place. Why? Because God was testing their faith. Not that God needed to know, but they needed to know. They needed to know the quality of their faith. God led them through the wilderness. There are times where it seems as if God is leading us through the wilderness, where there's not enough finances to pay the bills, or the tragedies that come into our lives. Are you surprised or are you shocked when tragedy, hardship, illness strikes so close to home as it does so often? Do the hurts that you receive from other people, the hurts, the wounds that you receive even from Christian people, do they cause you to question the character of God? Because you see that through the wilderness, the people of Israel were questioning the character of God. He brought us out here to kill us. Is that God's character? God is the God who gives life. God is the God who gives life. He may allow us to walk through these various trials, these various tests, where we will come to know his faithful character. Because when they cried out finally for water, he provided water from a rock. When they cried out for food, he provided manna from heaven. When he cried out for meat, he provided quail that would come and feed them because they needed meat. God graciously provided them all things that they need. And so the scripture says that all things that we need for life and godliness are found in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has graciously provided for us. But how do you face the trials and hardships that you encounter on this journey as we are headed towards that promised land, as we're going towards the glorious New Jerusalem, that city four square, as we are traveling as a body of believers, as the new body of believers, as we are coming along and we're following the Lord Jesus? How do you face those hardships? When a husband or a brother's life is snuffed out in a senseless accident, do you walk away from the one who died on the cross for your redemption? Do the trials and tragedies, do they push you away from the Lord, or do they cause you to fall on your face before him? It was Job after losing his children, after losing all of his sheep and oxen, all of his barns were down. Job fell on his face. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now I want you to know that certainly Job felt the pain, but he did not accuse God. Job felt the pain, but he did not turn away from God. The gift of faith that God provides through the new birth, that gift of faith that God provides through the new birth, is a durable faith. It is a persevering faith that causes believers to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of trials and hardship. It forces me to my face on my knees, and I cry out to him who is able to deliver me. Because God is sovereign, because God can be trusted implicitly, James tells us how to respond to trials. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy." That original word has a tendency towards hilarity. Hilarity. Consider it hilarious joy. My brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, when you fall headlong into all different kinds of trials and difficulties, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, this journey that we're on, the journey that was filled with pitfalls and hardships and difficulties, the journey that is filled with those things is a journey towards the image of Christ. We are becoming transformed. We are being changed into the image of Christ. From glory to glory, we are being transformed. It is maturity in Christ for which God sends these shaping and molding trials, as difficult as they are to endure, as much as they question or shake your faith. God specifically, as he led Israel through them, has brought you to this for the very purpose that you might grow into the image of Christ. Finally, the writer of Hebrews tells us that endurance is one of the identifying marks of a true believer. Endurance, perseverance, is an identifying mark of true believer. In verse 12, we'll pick up in Hebrews 3, last scripture of the day. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For, listen, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What is the identifying factor in a true believer in Christ? He holds his original confidence firm until the end. Does that mean that that confidence is never shaken? No, it doesn't mean it's never shaken. It means that after it has been shaken, it remains steadfast. It is held strong until the very end. This is a testimony of the completeness of the work of redemption that God has done through Jesus Christ. This is a statement that he who began a good work within you will in fact see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. This is God at work within you, both to will and to do what is his good pleasure. This is our God. This is the God who has redeemed us. This is the God who has saved us. This is a God who has delivered us. This is a God who has said that he has glorified us. Glorified us. Past tense in Hebrews chapter 8. He has glorified us. It is a finished deal. Why? Because the work of Christ is complete. It is fulfilled. It is done. On the cross, he bought our salvation. Not just the beginning of it, the whole of it. He brought all of it for us and completed it on the cross so that we can say that we, through Christ, will hold our original confidence until the very end. Now listen, we live in a fallen world among a fallen people. And we ourselves remain in a body of flesh. That's where we live. That's our zip code. You could say our zip code is Mara. Mara, why? Because it is in the wilderness that we are marching towards our glorious home. We may find ourselves facing bitter waters today. But God is the one who causes the wood of the cross to be cast into the waters of bitterness. And it is the wood of the cross of Christ that makes the waters of bitterness turn sweet, so that we will be refreshed through the cross of Jesus Christ every time we come to the living water. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your great and precious promises. We thank you that you have begun that good work in us, that you are the one that has delivered us from the bondage of sin. Like the children of Israel, we have come across the waters of baptism through the Red Sea, and we stood on the other side of the sea, set free the enemies that entangled us, the spiritual enemies that had us enshrouded. Lord, they have all been destroyed through the cross of Christ. Now we stand as a free people, walking through the wilderness. We know that we will be like him because we will see him as he truly is. We know that we are in the process of being sanctified, transformed into the image of Christ. We trust in you wholly and completely to bring us through the difficulties, the trials, the hardships that we face. Because, Lord, you are faithful and true. You are not a man that you should lie, But you are, O God, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, the one who will glorify us and bring us into your very presence. We trust in you wholly and give thanks to you only in Christ's holy name. Amen.